Why don't we turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, and we'll stand up and we'll read through that first 13 verses. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have, that you gave us King David. Lord, you gave us King Jesus. And may this scripture illumine our minds to the fact that, Lord, you had a plan. You fulfilled that plan. And it certainly was not the plans of man that came to pass, but it was your divine and sovereign appointment in anointing David to be the king of Israel. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious. Forgive us of our sin. Help us, O Lord, to live for you because of what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we are little and learning, a part of our education is compare and contrast. When you're little, you might be comparing and contrasting simple things. You might look at two pictures, say an alligator and a snake, and you might compare them. How are they different? How are they alike? As you get older, you compare things in a more philosophical sense, such as a Christian worldview versus an evolutionary worldview, or perhaps compare and contrast socialism versus capitalism, or you might take two literary characters and you might compare and contrast. Now, I'm certified to teach English and really enjoyed English literature and always enjoyed that aspect. When everybody else was snoozing, I was really getting into the short stories and poetry and the things we used to have to do in English class. And so I always enjoyed that compare and contrast. And even to this day, enjoy the challenge of literary characters or fictional characters or even historical figures and comparing them. And here we have this tremendous contrast between Saul, the choice of man, whom the people gathered together and demanded of Samuel, "We want a king. We want a king." And Samuel was told by the Lord, "Here's the king that they demand." Versus David, whom the Lord chose from before the foundations of the world, according to Scripture. See, there's three things we notice about Saul from the last chapter, kind of in reviewing or recapping what we learned last week from 1 Samuel 15. And that was first is that, and this is a rather indicting thing that Saul did. The first thing he did is he set up a monument to himself. And that was one of the people came to Samuel and told him that Saul had set up a monument to himself. It kind of reminds me of when Nebuchadnezzar built a 90-foot tall statue to himself. Think about that. That's about the equivalent of a 8, seven or eight story building, or even a nine story building. I mean, imagine if we were to walk out here and there was a nine story high rise in the shape of a person, and that all the people in Tucson were to come around and bow before that. And then the guard, Tucson police, would be standing watch. And if you didn't bow down to this nine-story statue, then you would be killed. That's kind of the equivalent of building a monument to yourself. Well, Saul didn't build a 90-foot monument to himself, but nonetheless, he built a monument to himself. And Nebuchadnezzar's self-worship led to a seven-year period out in the wilderness, where he finally came to recognize that the Lord is God. For Saul, it was just the sort of the culmination of the kingdom being taken from him and the beginning of a descent down into really the depths of depravity. The second thing that revealed Saul and the fact that he was the choice man was the fact that he saved the best for himself. He and the people took all of their goods as they defeated. They won the battle, and they got into the city, and they took all of the good stuff, and they saved them for themselves. And now perhaps Saul, after being questioned by Samuel, said, "What are you doing?" "Well, we saved the good stuff for sacrifice." "Yeah, that's it." And perhaps that was an on-the-spot, impromptu decision to save face. Or perhaps it was that the people were greedy, and he was greedy. Nonetheless, it was an indictment of someone who was not really focused on God and leading the people, and more importantly, not being obedient to the commands that God had given. That which was despised and worthless was devoted to destruction. All the good stuff was kept for themselves. It might be something like if Cornerstone was to go and attack some homes in the foothills or something, okay? And you know, we saw all the valuable stuff and the good stuff, and we decided, hey, we need to keep that. And then we went through, and you know, in the back of the drawers, in the back of the closet, there was the moth-eaten dresses and the clothes, the shirts that were faded, and all of the toys and gear that were in the bottom of the toy box that were dusty and dirty, and you know, the flat footballs and things like that. And we gathered all that up and stuff, and said, let's donate that to the church. For the church rummage sale. But they kept the good stuff. Whereas what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to give of the first fruits that come to us. We give the very best to the Lord. We give the fatted calf, as it were. So you remember the sacrifice of Adam's sons, Cain and Abel. And you remember Abel slaughtered an animal, representing the blood that needed to be shed for sin. He understood it was the very, very best. And he brought a worthy sacrifice. But Cain just brought some vegetables. It was not the best of the best, nor was it really qualified to be the kind of sacrifice necessary to represent the atoning sacrifice to take away sins. So Saul built himself a monument. Saul kept the very best for himself and gave the worthless stuff, the despised and worthless, according to verses 9 and 15. And that was devoted to destruction. And the third thing that did was Saul spared King Agag. As we said last week, maybe professional courtesy. Well, I'm the king, you're the king, I'll extend you a courtesy, you know, let's have some dinner or whatnot. And Saul said, bring the king here. Or rather, Samuel said, bring the king here. And Samuel, the old prophet, who was a judge also, you remember. But we don't really have any evidence of Samuel wielding a sword very much. But he didn't necessarily have to be accurate in this case. And he systematically sliced Agag into pieces. He filleted him, as it were. Thereby, sort of a representation of what God demanded. God wanted everything from the field general to the field mice destroyed of the enemies. He wanted everything wiped out completely. And Saul saved all the good stuff. Saul spared the king And Samuel came in and saved the day. And there's this, can you imagine the word getting out about that? They didn't have social media, but boy, the word spread quick on issues like that. We see that in this next chapter. And these three major gaffes really were some of the main contributing factors in the kingdom being taken from Saul and then given over to David. For in David, we see three characteristics of a worthy king. The first thing is we see is that God chose David. The people chose Saul. God chose David. Turn over to Psalm number 78, verse 70. He's talking about some of the things that God had done. And in verse 70, he says, He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. This is a divine appointment. This is something that from before the foundations of time that God had decided. And it wasn't Saul's futility or ineptitude that brought about this movement. It was just simply God using this time as the appointed time to bring about his decision for the king. The second thing that we're going to see is that God anointed David. See, the people chose Saul. God chose David. Samuel, God's representative, a person essentially anointed Saul for the position of king. But God anointed David. Turn over just a few chapters in Psalm to Psalm number 89. Verses 19 and 20. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. So in other words, what God did in first choosing David, he chose a very humble servant. And that's really a look ahead to see that choosing Jesus, a very humble servant, born in a manger, born in a stable with all the stinky animals and the flies and the manure and the hay and all that other stuff. And here's our king. Behold, your king. Got anybody got any Lysol? Very, very humble circumstance. He takes David from out in the hills, taking care of the sheep. So it's really a reflection of the humility that God wants from David. And the second thing is God anoints David. And what is that? It's just to equip and to prepare. God equipped and he prepared David. And the third characteristic we see in the choosing of David is that David obeyed God. Now, God didn't choose David because he obeyed, but it's David did obey. God knew that he would obey. In Acts 13, verse 22, we see Paul the Apostle talking about the selection of David. Actually, verse 21, it says, Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my own heart who will do my will. So there's two things we see there. Number one, he's a man after God's own heart. He desires the things that God desires. David is a very passionate and very emotional person who really wore his emotions on his sleeve. When he worshiped, man, he knew how to worship. He was not a hands-in-the-pocket kind of mumble-under-his-breath kind of worshiper. He was a dance-out-in-the-streets kind of worshiper. He wanted people to know that he loved his God, and he was not shy about it. What a great example that is to us. Celebrate wildly over basketball games or football games or some event that happens in our life. And sometimes we forget that the Bible says, Rejoice in the Lord always. That's not enough. Again, I say rejoice. Really? Rejoice in the Lord? Yay, praise God. And sometimes that's the extent of what we do. Or sometimes the extent of our rejoicing is, God, thanks for the food. Amen. But rejoice. When was the last time you lifted your hands to heaven and said, Thank you, God, for being my Savior? And that's why I call it a prayer closet, because that might be the only time you want to do that. And that's good. Don't go in public and do that if you don't do that in your prayer closet. Go in your prayer closet and raise your hands and rejoice unto the Lord. If you do it there, then you know what? You can do it. Don't make a spectacle of it. But man, love Jesus and be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Because that was a serious characteristic of David. And the second thing is he knew he would do his will. And so David was a man of passion and emotion, but he was also a man of obedience. And he followed. Now remember, this is Paul who wrote that, okay? But it was God who said, this is a man after my own heart. So God knew beforehand about David. Paul looks after the fact about David. And we look at David in his life and go, failure, 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 failure. Did this wrong, adultery, murder. Did this wrong, counted the people. Did all these things that we're going to find out over the weeks and months to come about this person after God's own heart. You know what that does for me? Man, that gives me hope. That gives me hope. That these people in the Old Testament, whom God looked upon and loved and raised up, they were not these perfect little spiritual robots who never messed up. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. You know, it's hard for us. It'd be very hard for me to look at those Old Testament saints and go, well, if only they had done it the way we do it, they wouldn't have had all these problems. And to look down upon these people whom God said, these are the examples I'm going to give to you about what it means to serve and to love me. I don't know about you, but that inspires me. That gives me hope. To know that if we sin, that God is merciful. We're not to continue in our sin. And we're going to see, again, as we study David's life, that he really caused a lot of problems in his life. And that's not what we're to emulate in our life. We're not to look at the failures and magnify them and go, oh, look at that. I can fail miserably as well. Because you know what? I don't want the consequences that David brought upon his life. David didn't get to have the kingdom because he was a man of war. David's child died. David committed adultery. David's children were a disaster. That's not what we want. But nonetheless, God in his mercy looked at this man and said, this is the one who I choose to be my king. So the Lord said to Samuel, we see the last verses before. Samuel grieved over Saul, verse 35. And Samuel was never going to see Saul again. That's the last time when he obliterated King Agag. After that day, Samuel never in his life was going to see Saul again. And Samuel grieved over Saul. He grieved. And I think, you know, that tells us a couple of things. It tells us, you know what, Samuel cared. Remember, Samuel was the judge. Samuel cared for the people. Samuel cared for Saul, whom he developed a friendship with. And whom he poured oil on and anointed him and said, behold, your king. This is your king. And Samuel was the leader of the people and held great responsibility. And like any good leader, he had a love for the people whom he was responsible for. And that's a reflection really of Samuel's relationship with God. I love how the scripture says, how long will you grieve over Saul? It's just kind of an afterthought. I love how God speaks to Samuel. I mean, how many of you heard the audible voice of God recently? Okay? People that run around and claim all that, they like to put in padded cells with white jackets and things like that. You know, the Lord speaks to us through His Word and the Holy Spirit prompts our heart. But folks, I've been a follower. I've been following Jesus Christ for 37 years. I've never heard an audible voice of God. I've never heard that. If you have, wow, that's pretty neat. But I've sure learned a lot from Scripture. And I've looked at situations in life and the Holy Spirit has given me wisdom backed up by Scripture to say maybe this would not be a wise investment. Shortly before I left my previous position, man, I really wanted to buy a truck. I've shared that with you guys before. And a new truck is not an expense to be taken lightly. It's not something you want to enter into lightly. And I wrestled back and forth. And finally I said, you know, Lord, this is yours. This is yours. I'm not going to deal with this anymore. And it was like the Lord was telling me, don't do this. This is not wisdom. Now, you notice what I said? It's like the Lord was telling me. Didn't hear that audible whisper. But boy, I knew this would not be the right thing to do. And as it turns out, in leaving that and coming here, there was a significant salary decrease, which would have left me in a financial hole, which would have ruined our credit, which is ruining your name. And I think that's important. To your word is your bond. We need to, as Christians, we need to live our lives financially with integrity, to avoid debt, to be the debtor to no man. We've talked recently with some of the men here with our board about just, you know, what's going to happen. We don't know what our future is here. As I think we shared with you last year, about 6 months ago, Central doesn't know what's going to happen in their future. They may be a church that's shutting down. And they said, well, maybe a year from now we may not be here. We don't know. And we've talked about these things. And of course, inevitably, the idea of, well, what about buying the building or whatnot? And spoke with another church about the possibility of eventually moving over there. And turns out they're in the same situation. They don't know what's going to happen in their church. All these churches are on the downslide. But our commitment is, if God gives us a building and gives us the resources to pay for the maintenance, taking care of that building, then we'll take a building. But we, under no circumstances, will assume a mortgage. We will not be the debtor. We will not be the slave to anyone else when it comes to this fellowship of believers. We are committed to being absolutely debt-free. And I think that's another thing the Lord has spoken to us about, we might say. But though I love how freely the Lord spoke to Samuel. How long will you grieve over Saul? Samuel cared for Saul. He loved him. You know, you might have people that you have known and shared the gospel with. You may have had family members or friends who at some point made a declaration of Christianity. And you establish relationship with those people. And then they rejected God. They walked away from their faith. And you tried to go get them, and they said, I don't have anything to do with it. I don't want to know God, they might say. What grief that is. What grief it is when somebody you know and you love chooses the world instead of choosing the Lord. And you young people, you know what happens? The body of Christ weeps when someone leaves the security of the family to go and sow their oats. Do you realize that? Children, if you go out and you feel like you have to experiment with the world, quote unquote, you are breaking your parents' heart. You are breaking your parents' heart. And your parents will spend many, many nights weeping and grieving over the loss and the destruction that you would be embracing to walk away from the security of the family of God, to walk away from a life that is built on pleasing the Lord and the joy of obedience, to take a bite out of the filth and the destruction of the world in experimentation or whatever lame excuse it might be. And we grieve and we mourn. And anybody in leadership is going to grieve over that person who walks away. If somebody leaves the church and pursues a path that is ungodly, I don't forget those people. And I grieve over those people. And usually, you know, you hunt them down and chase them down. And the harder you hunt, the further they go. It's a very rare person who says, oh, thank you for coming after me. I was adrift. It's a very, very, very rare person who does that. And Samuel was no exception. The second thing about Samuel, he says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Samuel anointed Saul. Samuel found Saul. Well, really, Saul found Samuel, but it was set up by God. God allowed the people to choose a king. And Samuel poured all this time into Saul, and now he's watching him self-destruct. And what God says is move on. Samuel cared for Saul and the kingdom. And you know what? We can't get it caught up in the triumphs. We can't get caught up in the what we did or what we didn't do. You got to move on. And the Lord tells Samuel, move on. He says, I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn and go. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. You know, regardless of what has happened, regardless of the great things that God has done in your life, you know, we can't sit around and have parties all the time and say, hey, look at the great things that have happened. You know what? We got to move forward. You got to continue to move forward. We don't want to get fat, dumb, and happy as a church. We don't want to pat ourselves on the back for all the good things that we're doing. The Lord tells Samuel, go be a man of action. Go do this. And what's the expected response? Obedience. He said, quit crying. Quit crying over Saul. He's not whom I've chosen. I got a job for you to do. And so maybe the situation where you know that someone that you love is walking away or has walked away. And you know what? You weep and you cry. You know what? Sometimes you got to let that go and say, you know what, Lord, this is yours. I can't weep and cry anymore. I'm turning this over to you because you can handle it a whole lot better than I can handle it. And so there needs to be healing. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be release to move on. Because first of all, if that person has offended you, you need to forgive them and release that person. And so Samuel goes from the weeping prophet here to what I call the wavering prognosticator. He says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. I love the humanity of this man of God. I love that. I'm going to die! Because he's got to go right through where Saul lives to get to the area where Jesse lives. And the Lord said, okay, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So that would not be an uncommon thing. Okay, so God tells him to go, and then he gives him the means to get there. It's all innocent. What you doing, Samuel? Oh, just sacrificing. Okay. It's not like Saul's going, hey, I saw Samuel, what's he doing? He's going to anoint a new king. That wouldn't work out so well. Hey, there goes Samuel, what's he doing? Oh, he's got a heifer with him. Oh, he's just doing his normal activity. Carry on with the normal work of the kingdom of God. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, verse 3, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded, so he obeyed. And came to Bethlehem. That's key there, Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? Why would they come trembling? Well, see, the last time Samuel was publicly, he was cutting people up, right? So what are you going to do, Samuel the judge? Who are you going to cut up today, Samuel? And he said, I've come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself, set yourselves apart, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice, and really to a meal, the customary meal after the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel was susceptible to outward appearance. Why? Well, because that's what happened last time. He chose Saul, this handsome guy, a head taller than everybody else. He looked kingly. And he comes to Eliab, and he's this fine-looking guy, probably big and tall. He's big and tall. Instead, in fact, he looked on his size and said, oh, surely the Lord has picked him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. So we can assume Eliab was also a tall man. So the first thing is we see the Lord rejected the tall man. He took the tall man the last time. He rejected the tall man this time. He also rejects his appearance. Do not look on his appearance. So he would apparently be a good-looking guy, someone you would say, That's a kingly guy. That's someone you would assume. He's also a firstborn. So we see that God rejects the tall man. He rejects that appearance. Now that we think about Jesus. Now think about where this is taking place. This so points to Jesus, it's not even funny. It's in Bethlehem. An anointing is going to take place of a new king. We could be talking about 1,000 years later, where in Bethlehem, a new king gets anointed. And the great thing about Jesus, you know what? Jesus was nothing special to look at. You realize? He didn't look like a movie star. He didn't even look like Jim Caviezel. All right? You know, I mean, think about this. The Romans are coming to arrest Jesus, and they go to Judas and say, well, who do we arrest? What's he look like? Well, he's the guy with the big halo walking over his head, and he's got the white robes, and everybody else has the dirty robes. No, it didn't look like that. Judas said, all right, the guy that I go up and give a kiss on the cheek, that's the guy that you need to arrest. Because Jesus looked like everybody else. In fact, Isaiah 53:2 says he had no beauty or majesty about him. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to turn there very, very quickly. It said, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form, and this is a prophetic speaking about Jesus, about the Messiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You know, it's like if we were to cast Jesus, they always get these people that in these movies that are real handsome and they look better than everybody else. You know, and I don't know, they should get, some Danny DeVito or something. I don't know. Not that bad. But the point being is that he would be a very normal-looking person. He didn't have a perfect nose and lovely blue eyes and flowing blonde. In fact, did you know what? He probably didn't even have long hair. That'll mess with your pictures, won't it? In 1 Corinthians 11:14, it talks about that a man to have long hair was a shame. So more than likely, Jesus had short hair and looked just like everybody else. And we know that because when we unearth coins from that time, the people who are on the inscription had short hair. The Roman coins, all the leaders had short hair. Now, we always see movies and the depictions, the cartoons. It's like a lot of disciples have short hair. And Jesus has the long, flowing hair. Just came out of the salon. And we know that's probably very much a later creation of who Jesus was. He looked like anybody else. He was not a head taller than anybody else. He was very normal. Very human in that respect. On several occasions, he slipped into the crowd unnoticed. They were trying to get him. And maybe he stuck his hood up and disappeared in the crowd and they couldn't find him. It's not like some mystical thing. It's like, get him. Where'd he go? You know, like in, what's our movie? It's a Wonderful Life, when Bert the cop's trying to wrestle Clarence the angel, all of a sudden he's not there. He's like, it wasn't like that. He probably just slipped away because he looked like everybody else with dark hair and dark skin and a beard. But like a lot of other young Jewish 30-year-old men at the time, very easy to slip into the crowd when you look that way. And so God tells Samuel, don't look at what he looks like on the outside or on the height of his stature, since I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He called Abinadab, the next son. He went before, and the Lord told Samuel, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by and on. And the Lord said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. There's the first three. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. So he rejected the tall man. He rejects the appearance. He rejects the firstborn. Now, the Hebrew tradition was that the firstborn was the one who received the double portion. And even to this day, in Jewish cultures, they redeem the firstborn. And the price of that redeeming is 5 shekels. They do that after 30 days now. And they bring in the Jewish custom, they bring him to the Kohen, which is somebody who is supposedly related or is from the line of Aaron. And what happens is this Kohen asks the father, do you want the child or 5 shekels? And the father's supposed to answer, says, I want the child. And so the father gives him the equivalent of 5 shekels. And that's for the redeeming. And then they give him basically the blessing from Numbers chapter 6. And so it's very much in a tradition, and the firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. We know that Esau had the birthright. He received the blessing of the firstborn, more of an inheritance. And he sold that birthright to Jacob. God adopted Israel as his firstborn. Jesus was called the firstborn of creation. So in the Hebrew culture, there was a lot to that firstborn. So when Samuel approaches this handsome, good-looking, tall guy, oh yeah, there he is. And God says, no, and no, and no. And to the all 7 sons, he says, no. And Samuel goes, do you have anybody else? Is there another? Lord, you're not telling me there's not another one. So he asks Jesse to have another one. And he says, yeah, there's the sheep keeper out there. Go get him. Go get David. Some people think David was 10. Most scholars believe he was actually about 15 years old at this time. And so he's out there. And here he comes in, ruddy, as the Bible describes him. Reddish really is the best way to do that. So whether sunburned all the time from being out with the sheep all the time, or maybe a little bit of red hair, freckles, whatever it might be. And it says he did have beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. But he was the youngest. He was the youngest. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward. God looks on the heart. In Randy's teaching earlier, I was thinking about that. You know, as we talk about marriage, we are a culture that is addicted to feeling and addicted to pleasure. We are a culture of hedonists. And a lot of times people have lost sight of the fact that marriage is a commitment. And when Randy says the secret to staying married is to stay married, as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, it's part of the problem is because we've created this unrealistic expectation that marriage is supposed to be a lifetime of nonstop pleasure. And the world worships pleasure. And the world worships infatuation. And young people, you know what? You're not going to keep this infatuation for 47 years. Nor is that a good thing. Because it's a very shallow love. If it is even really love. I mean, it is. But it's kind of like the glue that God uses to bring people together. So they make that commitment, so then he can get rid of that and say, finally, now we can get down to the real business of what love is, which is a little bit of dying to yourself, followed by a lot of dying to yourself, followed by a lot of learning how to serve and give up of yourself, and gradually the selfishness gets crucified if your desire is to please the Lord. If your desire is to walk in His way, gradually gets crucified. I know I went off on a little bit of a tangent there. But with the idea that the world looks at somebody who's successful and they look at the outward appearance. The world glorifies talent. It really glorifies beauty. Okay, you do not or very rarely walk, you know, into the line at Fry's or Safeway or Sprouts or wherever you go and see magazines of a bunch of ugly people. Because if you did, nobody would buy those magazines. Because we are addicted to beauty. We're addicted to talent and letters behind the names. We're addicted to prestige. We're addicted to elitism. And we have to be careful because God is not addicted to them. Now, if you are beautiful, you better be careful. Because usually a big head follows. You realize that? If you get letters behind your name, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with M.A., M.D., Ph.D., NAACP, whatever it is, letters that you want behind your name. Because the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. And so you have to be careful. To whom much is given, and there's nothing wrong with being given these things. It's okay to be smart. It's okay to be talented. As long as you say, Lord, this is yours, because I don't have anything to do. But I'll use it for your glory. And so we look on the outward appearance. You know, the people that run candidates for president hire entire staffs on how to market their people. And some people are not marketable to be the president of the United States. Well, that person's not good looking enough. Well, that shouldn't matter. Who's the best public servant? Who's going to be the best leader for our country? It's a good thing they didn't have, they didn't have television when Abraham Lincoln ran. Because he had a real high, kind of whiny-pitched voice. Did you know that? He was this tall guy.
And we always think of tall people as talking with a big, deep voice like that.
But he was kind of Ross Perot. Those of you who remember Ross Perot, remember him? And he had this kind of squeaky, whiny voice. And apparently Lincoln had this real kind of whiny kind of voice. And he lost every election up until the presidency. So it's a good thing. They didn't have social networking back then. Man, you see Lincoln? Wow, he talks like a wimp. Wow, we don't want him as president. Blah, blah, blah. It'd be a disaster. He'd never get elected. But God doesn't look at talent or power or position or beauty or riches or intellect. And that's the beauty of it. You know what? Those things don't matter to him. And you know what I like about that? Anybody is eligible for salvation. Anybody is eligible to be used. We have a quote in our bulletin from Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom was about 4 feet 11 inches tall. And you know, Corrie Ten Boom was the least spiritual of the sisters. It was her other sister that was really the spiritual leader in the household. She was the one who was real godly. And Corrie writes about that in The Hiding Place, about how it was her sister who was the deep prayer. And Corrie had all these doubts and all of these fears. But she finally turned it over and the Lord used her in very, very many ways. I think of the young lady who goes around and speaks at a lot of the pregnancy center banquets. I think her last name is Jewel, if I'm not mistaken. And she survived a botched abortion and has physical deformities as a result of it. And she goes around and she speaks about the value of life. She didn't get chosen because of her beauty or because of her talent or because of her speaking ability or her clarity, but she was available. She was obedient. She loved the Lord. Corrie Ten Boom was available, obedient, and loved the Lord. The Lord chooses for His purpose. Us, we want to take the most talented, most beautiful, most famous people. We want them to get saved, and then we want to send them on tour to try to get people saved. I remember the story of a singer named B.J. Thomas. Let me guys remember B.J. Thomas. Raindrops keep falling on my head. And just like the guy whose feet are too big for his bed. Da, da. Long time ago. Well, he got saved. And immediately, they wanted to put him on the Christian music tour. And go around telling people about Jesus. And you know what? He got sick of Christianity and drove him away. Drove him away. He became a spectacle. Because somebody famous got saved, we got to use him. Because heaven forbid, God's not good enough. And God doesn't, if you're not committed, if you're not obedient, if you're not available, you know what? Doesn't matter how pretty you are. Doesn't matter how famous you are. Doesn't matter how talented you are. But if you are willing, if we are willing to be used by God, we can be the shepherd out in the field, taking care of the sheep, sunburned, chasing after the sheep, trying to get them together. What was considered a lowly position. It matters nothing how little you have to offer. In fact, if you think you don't have anything to offer, you're in the perfect place for God to use you. You realize that? You're in the perfect place. Send him and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent him and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. The anointing was a divine designation. It was associated really with the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we see that at the end. It says, and David rose up, or the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So anointing signified a divine appointment, really. The preparation, the power to do the job that you have. You remember when Samuel anointed Saul, God gave him the power to lead and to be the king of Israel. It also points to Jesus Christ, especially here in Bethlehem. And it points to him in the sense that the Hebrew form of the word Messiah and the Greek word for Christ both literally mean anointed. So the son of David, coming from this line, David being anointed right there in Bethlehem is obviously foreshadowing and symbolic of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners, the King of Kings. David is considered the least of the brothers. He wasn't even invited to the sacrifice. You ever feel like the least? You ever feel like, I have nothing to give? I have nothing to offer. I don't have any special talents. And if you do think you have a lot of special talents to give to God, you better be careful. Okay? Be careful building that monument to yourself. Okay? But if you're in that position, you say, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm tending the sheep. I wasn't even invited to the sacrifice. You're a prime candidate for God to use you in mighty and powerful ways. Jesus said, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The disciples, think about it. Fishermen, they went home from work and they stunk every single night. That's what they did. They caught fish. Folks, I like the ocean. I hate the harbor because it stinks something fierce. And if you ever, you know, fish to this day, I only eat it because it's good for me. That's the only reason I eat fish. It tastes nothing like chocolate. But it's good for me. They tell me it has all this omega-3 and DHEA and all these important, words and whatnot. But I can't stand the smell of fish. And so here's these fishermen who decide to follow Jesus, whom God uses to change the world. And here's a tax collector. Everybody hated tax collectors. And God said, I'm going to use him to change the world. And some, military zealot, let's use him to change the world. So regardless of what lot you are and what path you come from, regardless of your background or your social standing or your family or whatnot, Jesus has a place in the kingdom if you will obey him, if you will follow him, if you will give him all that you have. We all can be a man or a woman after God's own heart if we're willing to obey, if we're willing to follow. Finish with this. I love that it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. When we receive Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are filled with the Spirit. You don't need to receive Christ and then later on have some kind of experience where an evangelist comes and lays hand on you and you start speaking in tongues or you start doing all these gifts and miracles. When you receive Jesus and the regenerating power of God comes over you, you are filled with the Holy Spirit and He stays and He regenerates you. And he prepares you for heaven. And he sanctifies you and cleans you and helps you decipher the word and to follow and to obey and to draw you closer to God so that we can truly raise our hands and say, God, I praise you and I worship you. Hudson Taylor said this, if you put that quote up there. He said, I used to ask God if he would come and help me. Then I asked if I could come and help him. Finally, I ended by asking God to do his own work through me. Let's stand and pray. We'll ask him that. Lord, we pray that, I pray for this body that we'd be available, that you would come and you would do your work through us. Lord, whatever doubts we might have or as we might evaluate our giftings and abilities and callings and think it's nothing to offer. Well, Lord, we know that those are the ones that you take. For the word says you are opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so, God, we humble ourselves in your sight. And Lord, we are available. I pray for those, Lord, who this day are saying, and right now saying, I am available. Use me. Lord, for those who are not in that place, I pray that you would prompt them to that place. and that we would all bow down before your throne. We would say, Lord, thank you for your love. And we pray, use us. We want to be your instruments that you would use for your will. And I commit this body to you now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.